celebrate, the incarnation. Songs that are written from Mary's perspective, obviously they're not inspired. We don't know what she thought. We know a little bit about what she sang when we look at the Magnificat. And yet, as we hear songs that consider the perspective of Mary, we're reminded that what we believe really happened. It occurred in time and space. It's historical. The God of the universe born into this world. And as we hear songs like that, it ought to challenge our imagination as we do consider what it was like in time and in space 2,000 years ago when God became man. I hope to get us all a little bit more in the Christmas spirit this morning. I'm going to read from A Christmas Carol. Now, as I say that, you're probably thinking about the famous novel by Charles Dickens. And of course, you're even more thinking about it with that picture up behind me. But the fact is, A Christmas Carol has been a part of the Christmas story from the very beginning. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. You'll see what I'm talking about. Actually, there are four Christmas carols as part of the original Christmas story. Songs related to the wonder of the birth of Jesus. We know them by their Latin titles. In Luke 1, 46 to 55, as I just referred to, we have the Magnificat, where Mary magnifies the Lord. In Luke 1, 68 to 79, we have Zechariah's song. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. It's called the Benedictus, where Zechariah says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." The third Christmas carol is the one that I use for our call to worship this morning. It's called the Gloria in Luke 2, 14, where the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest." And then the last Christmas carol in Luke is Luke 2, 29 to 32, where Simeon is allowed to see the Savior who was promised. And he says, "Now I can depart in peace." And that's known as the Nunc Dimittis. Now I depart. We're going to focus on Zechariah's Christmas carol this morning. A carol that Zechariah never thought he'd be able to sing. Because in his unbelief, he didn't believe the promise God made to him. And yet, Zechariah's unbelief didn't prevent the promise from being fulfilled. And even though there was a season where there were consequences to Zechariah's unbelief, even those consequences were removed by God's grace as God opened Zechariah's mouth afresh to sing this Christmas carol that we can receive hope from and encouragement and peace. So let's all stand out of reverence for God's Word. Follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. This is one of the first Christmas carols. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Please pray with me. Father, Christmas involves singing. It has from the very beginning. And yet, Father, for some of us right now, singing is hard. Because singing flows from faith. And singing flows from joy. And Father, some of us are struggling to have that this year. And so, God, we pray, pour out your Spirit. And as we read this Christmas carol, flood our own souls with faith and joy that will sing of the wonder of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I'm sure we all know the elements of the famous Dickens novel, A Christmas Carol. Ultimately, it is a story of redemption. A greedy, close-fisted, hard-hearted man named Ebenezer Scrooge is transformed magically, mainly as the result of three visions, three visits. One visit from the ghost of Christmas past, one vision from the ghost of Christmas present, and one vision from the ghost of Christmas yet to come. And this greedy, cold, hard-hearted man is redeemed. He's converted. His life is changed. Well, we see some of the same elements in this Christmas carol. Because it is written by a man who was filled with doubt and fear and unbelief. And when the angel appeared to him, he refused to believe. He looked at his circumstances more than the promise of God and refused to believe. And yet, like Dickens' novel, ultimately this story ends in redemption, as Zechariah is given back his voice, as Zechariah's eyes are opened to the mercy and power and faithfulness of God. And as Zechariah sings this song, he sings to us who also struggle with doubt and fear and unbelief. Three visions, not of ghosts, but of God this morning. Three elements of God's character. Three attributes of His nature that Zechariah sings about. And he calls us to join him in the chorus, that we might too jettison and repent of our unbelief and live in faith in the grace of God. You'll find those three elements listed in outline form on the handout you received as you walked in. First of all, we're called to sing continually of the Father's mercy. Look at verse 72. The Messiah came to reveal or to show the mercy that God promised our fathers. That word mercy is a very strong word. It means something beyond compassion. It means pity. It is the posture that love takes when love sees its beloved in trouble. When love sees its beloved struggling and in great trial. Pity, mercy is what stirs in the nature of God. It's repeated in verse 78, but it's actually intensified because of the tender mercy of our God. The sunrise visits us from on high. That tender mercy is a compound phrase. It means the bowels of pity, the bowels of compassion, the very core of a person's soul. And we're told that when we are troubled, when we are struggling, when we are pained, the very core of the soul of God is moved with pity toward us who struggle. When's the last time you really believed that? That in the midst of your struggle and trouble and trial, that the very soul of God is churned up inside over what you're facing. But not only that, we're not talking about a sentimentalism here. We're talking about a churning of the soul that actually rushes in with help and aid. Look at verse 68. He has visited His people. God's mercy isn't sentimentalism. It is a churning of His love for us that causes Him and compels Him to act so that He visits us in our time of need. Look at verse 78. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. Mercy is described as a sunrise. You know, it's not just the mercy of God that visits us in Christ at the incarnation. Every day is a new day where God's soul churns over the trouble and the pain and the heartache of His people. Jeremiah, when the people of God were being judged and deported, he was inspired to write these words: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." Every morning when the sun rises, it's to be a reminder to us that it's a fresh day when the mercy of God rises upon us. And notice what mercy accomplishes. Look at verse 79. "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." The scene is of travelers on their way to a destination. And for some reason, it either takes longer or they're delayed or nightfall comes more quickly than they were ready for. And they find themselves enveloped in darkness. Now, in the first century, you did not want to be on the highways and byways when darkness fell. Because when darkness fell, there were wild beasts just off the highway. And they would seek to devour anyone that was near the path. And when darkness fell, that's when the thieves came out. And the murderers pursued people. And this picture is of helpless, weary travelers who are not yet at their destination, who are exposed, helpless, panicked, terrified. And suddenly, there's a light. And the light appears in the path and it dispels the darkness. And the beasts and the thieves and the murderers are whisked away back into their darkness. And the light leads them and guides them to that place of safety and security. And that's the promise of God's mercy upon us. I don't know about you, but I struggle to hope that mercy is really going to be there when I'm desperately in need. I think I know why, partly. We live in a cold, broken world, and we don't often experience mercy. We don't often receive mercy from others. And so it creates doubt that we're really going to receive it from God when we need it. But here's the other reason why we doubt we're going to receive mercy. We don't often give it. Even in the church. You see, we're so afraid that if we give mercy, we're going to condone somebody's sin. Or we're going to minimize obedience. Or we're going to say that holiness isn't as important as it needs to be. And so not only do we not receive it from the world, we actually have a tendency in the church not to give it. And so since we rarely receive it, and since we rarely give it, when it comes time for us to really need it, we struggle to believe it. And what Jesus is telling us is that God is not like us. And He really is a God who will visit you in mercy in your darkness. And whatever you're facing right now, the very bowels of God are churning over. And He rushes to you in your darkness to guide you to a place of safety and security. Jesus tried to get this across all the time. He said, "Go and learn what I mean. I'm a God of mercy, not sacrifice. I am not a God for people that has it all together. I'm a God of people who don't have it together." And see, some of us don't like that because we're the pretty people. And we're the strong people. And we get really uncomfortable when people start talking about weakness and neediness. There was one Sabbath and Jesus visited a synagogue. There was a man with a shriveled hand. He was deformed, inoperative. And of course on the Sabbath, if you were a religious person and you were really committed to God, well, you didn't do a whole lot on the Sabbath except for sing and maybe hear some sermons. You didn't even help your neighbor because that might be work. And so all these self-righteous people are looking at Jesus, wondering if He'll break tradition, if He'll help this man. And Jesus shows mercy. He doesn't care what other people think about Him. And He heals the man. And then He says, you know, which one of you, if you had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, which one of you wouldn't go get it? And then He says this, don't you get it? To the Father, you are much more valuable than a stupid sheep. And if you will rescue a sheep, how much more will the Father, whose bowels are churning for His children in need, how much more will He come to you? And then Jesus says this, listen to this, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He won't snuff out. Is that your view of God? A bruised reed. It's got a little kink in it. It's weak. It's about ready just to fall. And God says, in my mercy, I come to that reed and I put a stick next to it and I gently tie ties around it and I stabilize that thing. Or I'll bandage it. I'll do anything necessary to make sure that bruised reed won't break. And then there's a smoldering wick. Maybe there's not enough of the wick showing. It's getting below the level where it's got a nice flame. It's struggling to stay lit. Or maybe the oil is too low. And God in His mercy says, I will never allow a smoldering wick to go out. I'll trim the wick. I'll raise it. I'll add oil. Is that your view of God? Or is your view of God, you know, reed, you better get your act together. Because only the strong survive. Or Wick, you better find a way to get fired up. Because that's the only way you're going to make it. How many times do we think that's God? When in fact God's bowels of compassion churn when we cry out in need. How do you need the mercy of God this afternoon? And then secondly, sing continually of the Father's power. Listen, mercy without power is useless. Mercy without power is emotionalism. It's sentimentalism. Mercy without power is not going to help anybody. Oh, boo, 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 boo. Gee, thanks. What'd you do for me? No. Mercy matched with power. Now that's hope. Verse 68, God has visited and redeemed His people. Literally, God has worked redemption for His people. The picture is of us having turned aside because of sin. And we have caused ourselves by our sin to be imprisoned, to be enslaved by an owner who does not love us, by an owner who hates us, the evil one. And we are in his prison cell. And we're awaiting our sentence of death. And we're waiting in darkness and cold and despair. And God in His power works redemption. He buys us. He pays the fine with the blood of His Son. And a second exodus occurs. You see, the people of God simply left Egypt and walked through the Red Sea to freedom. Jesus Himself walked through the sea of heaven to earth and carries us across the waters of death and shame and guilt. Look at verse 69. God has raised up a horn of salvation. A horn was the Mideastern symbol of strength. The horn of an animal was the concentration of an animal's power. Think of a rhino. Think of all of the weight and the muscle of a rhinoceros and all of its power being concentrated in the tip of the horn. So that when a rhino is cornered, it's able to use its strength through the horn to get free. Or if there's a barrier in a rhino's path, it's able to use the concentration of its strength to get through. And God says Jesus is the horn of His strength, the very concentration of infinite power. And through faith in Christ, we have that power available to us. Now, let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we're the ones that are going to create our own escape. I'm talking about us being cornered. The beasts are coming at us. The thieves and the murderers are pursuing us. And we have no hope. And we are powerless. And then almost magically, like a unicorn would swoop in and start thrashing its head back and forth to ward off the beasts. Jesus comes in, comes down, comes here. And as the horn of God's strength, just casts out all of our enemies. But He just didn't do that once. He lives now to do that every day of our lives. But here's the kicker. It's only those who admit they're powerless who ultimately experience the wonder of the power of the horn of salvation. And frankly, just like many of us are much too pretty to be needy for mercy, many of us are way too competent to be ready to experience the power of God. Notice in verse 71 that the horn saves us from all of our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. By the way, you do realize you have an enemy who hates you. You realize just being here in this facility this morning marks you. You've got a bullseye on your chest. Satan hates you. He hates your walk with God. He hates your family. He hates your marriage. He hates your children. He hates that you could ever be fulfilled at work. He hates all of God's ways that you seek to follow. And He hates you and me with a viciousness that we cannot even humanly comprehend. And He's supernatural. We're just people. The deck is stacked against us from a human perspective. And that's why we need the horn of salvation. There was a Christmas miracle not too long ago. There was a woman named Patty Whitebull. She's from Albuquerque, New Mexico. She just had her fourth child, and she slipped into a coma as a result. She was in a coma for 16 years. They cared for her, you know, tried to use the pumps that massage your muscles and try to keep you somewhat in shape, but there's a very long rehabilitation process if you've been in a coma for that long. Unless there's a miracle. 16 years into her coma, on Christmas Day of the 16th year, Patty woke up. Not only did she wake up, she had absolutely no repercussions from a 16-year coma. She immediately had function of all of her limbs, all of her muscles, all of her speech. As a matter of fact, she just got up and was as normal as anyone else in the room. The doctors, stumped, are calling it the Christmas Day miracle. How many of us need a miracle this morning? How many of us need the power of God to meet us in our weakness and helplessness? You know, God doesn't necessarily change our circumstances. But God can change us so that we can face our circumstances. And that is as much of a Christmas miracle as anything else you can consider. Sing continually of the Father's mercy. Sing continually of the Father's power. And then thirdly and finally, sing continually of the Father's faithfulness. Listen, mercy without power is sentimentalism. It's worthless. Mercy with power is hopeful, but doubtful. Mercy and power, equipped with faithfulness, is hope and confidence. See, if God was merciful and God was powerful, but He wasn't faithful, what hope would that be? Verse 68, Zechariah says, "Blessed be the God of Israel." Israel! Think about Israel! What a bunch of wackos! I mean, of all the promises of God, they didn't believe one. They lived their entire testimony of their history is one of unbelief and disobedience. And yet, their unbelief and disobedience didn't hinder God from accomplishing His purpose. Interestingly, Zechariah is a microcosm of Israel. He's a man of Israel. He's a Jew. And he didn't believe the promise of God concerning him and his wife Elizabeth bearing a son who would be John the Baptist, who would go before the Lord. And because he didn't believe, he was made mute. But notice, his unbelief did not prevent God from fulfilling what He said He would do. Do you catch that? That is so important for you and me to hear. Israel's unbelief didn't thwart God's plan of redemption. Zechariah's unbelief did not thwart God's promise to give him a son. And your unbelief will not thwart the promises of grace in your life. Listen, there are places for messages on the necessity of repenting of our unbelief. There are places for that. You've heard me preach those. This is not one of those sermons. Hear me. There is a place to call people to repent of their unbelief. This, however, is a Christmas carol that says, as a child of God, you may struggle with unbelief, and God's faithfulness is more powerful than your unbelief. That God will be faithful to His promises toward His children, even when His children don't believe God's going to be faithful to His promises. Now that is encouraging. Zechariah says that God spoke by the holy prophets of old. God is faithful to His word. He will accomplish what He promised. Isaiah 7, the virgin will conceive and have a child. You'll call His name Emmanuel. Whether the people believed it or not, guess what? That was going to happen. Micah, verse chapter 5, out of Bethlehem shall come a ruler in Israel. Guess what? Whether they believed that or not, it was going to happen. I love that scene from The Matrix, one of my favorite movies. Where they go to this guy who believes in the chosen one who is coming. And one of the other people says, you know, not everybody believes like you do. And I love the response. My beliefs don't require them to believe this. And what I believe is not dependent on them believing it. Because what I believe is true. And whether you believe it or don't believe it really doesn't matter. Because it's going to happen. And that's the hope of the Christian. Look at verse 72 and 73. God is a God who remembers His covenant. God is a God who remembers the oath He swore to our father Abraham. Now, you remember when God gave the covenant of grace? Or actually, when He repeated it? Genesis 15, He cuts birds in half. And then He passes before Abraham through the birds. Do you know what God's saying there? God's saying, I am so committed to my covenant. I am so committed to my promises. I am so committed to my oath that if I do not fulfill this covenant of grace for any reason, may what happened to those birds happen to me. May I be mutilated, killed, and destroyed as God if I don't follow through on what I promise. That's the faithfulness of a God who is stirred in His very core when He sees you as His child in trouble. Max Lucado has written a book called And the Angels Were Silent. He writes in this book about little six-year-old Matthew Huffman. Matthew's parents were missionaries at the time in Salvador, Brazil. Matthew was six and he woke up with a fever. The fever got progressively worse and Matthew was complaining of a headache and he started to actually lose some vision in his eyes, and the parents realized they better get him to a hospital quick. On the way to the hospital, Matthew was simply laying his head down, as we have had all of our children do when they're sick, on his mother's lap. And suddenly, without explanation, his hand went up in the air. His mother just grabbed it and put it down. A couple seconds later, his hand went up in the air again. His mother just gently pushed it down. Then a third time, his hand went up in the air. And the mother said, Matthew, what are you doing? And he opened his eyes and says, Mama, I'm reaching for Jesus. It was the last word Matthew Huffman ever spoke. He slipped into a coma, died 2 days later of bacterial meningitis. And then Max Lucado writes these words. Of all the things Matthew Huffman failed to learn in his short life, he learned the most important thing. Who to reach for in your time of need.